Lord, we give you praise and great thanks again for meeting with us here. I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit speaks to us.
Yes.
That we can hear from you, that your word is alive. Mm. It was meant to be communicated, the Spirit within us that's alive, because we've been made alive with Christ.
Thank you, Father,
for the effective work of the cross in us every day. Mm-hmm. Thank you for teaching, leading, exhorting, reproving, rebuking, leading us in the way of righteousness, Lord. And teaching us how to be more in the image of your Son with each passing day. Mm. Thank you for the transforming power of your word and for the life that it brings to us, Lord. It's a tree of life to them that hold fast to it, and all who uphold it are happy, your word says.
Thank you, Lord,
for being with us here tonight and for adding to your word such great value. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, when I first proposed teaching Malachi, I really had no idea how much he would show me in it. So I've been having a pretty good time lately studying his word, even though the nice part about the word of God is just it's a gift that keeps on giving. You know, you've read that passage 50 times before. And then since the last time you read it, they've added all these other words. Where did that come from? It wasn't in here last time I read this. How'd that happen? You know, so it's amazing. It is living because it grows and you see things. I thought I'd start a class off with a question this time and just want to hear what your thoughts are. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Don't shout me down here. You're not looking to the left or the right, brother, are you?
See, I'm the only one that knows. I don't want to be the egghead of the class. I'm the new guy on the block, you know. He explained to his disciples, he said, so that they seeing may not see, and that they hearing may not hear. And it was given for you to understand.
Why?
Why?
Yeah.
Do you want me to answer that too?
Well, we dig deeper into what he's saying.
It's not a surface-level thing.
I just read Bridges for Peace. They talked about parables. Rebecca Bremer, I think. And she said that the Jews were used to the parable-type things, stories, and so they understood that there was a principle behind it.
Still, the principles can be hard to find unless you
search them out or ask him.
Search him out. The other word is
a Holy Spirit.
He's looking for those who will seek. He's looking for seekers. Seek to understand. Seek and you will find. I believe, from my understanding of Hebrew, the Hebrew name for the book of Proverbs is Mishle, and the single, that's plural. The single would be Mashal, which is the Hebrew word for example. So really, the book of Proverbs is a book full of examples for us to follow. So yes, Rob is right. You're all on the right path there. Matthew 13:13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And we live in a world today that is pretty much in that cast, in that...
Better have a note. Hey, Laura. Hi, Laura.
So we move according to what the Spirit shows us. When we seek, we'll find. If you're not seeking and your experience with the Lord is superficial and, you know, drive-through, God's not looking for drive-through Christians.
No.
He's not looking for superficial relationships. He doesn't want you to wave as you go by. He wants all.
Now look, to go.
He wants all of you. He wants a deep and abiding relationship with you, in which case the parables can sink in. They can take root in us and lead us to a deeper relationship with him. Everything we study, all of the word is about relationship. It's about not only relationship, but understandings in that relationship, and I call those understandings covenant. The word is found throughout the book of Malachi. It's found throughout the Bible. Covenant, contract, an understanding between two people, or two or more, I should say. One other thing I kind of random, but I mentioned it last week, and I thought I would look it up and find it because I've taught it before. I've mentioned it before, I should say. It's called the rise and fall of great civilizations. And civilizations have been shown to follow cycles. And this was written back at the, his name, let's see, Teitler. In 1776, a European historian, the work of Alexander Teitler, T-Y-T-L-E-R, he published The Decline and Fall of the Athenian Republic. Doesn't matter that you know that title or not. Teitler had determined from his research that democracies cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves largesse from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising them the most benefits from the treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over a loss of fiscal responsibility, always followed by a dictatorship. The average of the world's great civilizations before they decline has been 200 years. These nations have progressed in the following sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back again to bondage.
Man.
If Teitler's conclusion is correct, this America has exceeded the average length for a democratic form already by some 30-some years. We are well past the ripe stage for it, but we certainly are following the path by the grace of God. We're following the path that this man, Teitler, discovered 230-some years ago. Do with it what you will, but you can look it up for yourself, the rise and fall of great civilizations that he put forth. And while I don't necessarily hold it that is a necessity, it's been more a testament to man's inability to accept God and his laws into their lives, because that cycle would be instantly broken if what?
Well, we weren't greedy.
If Christianity is fundamental for this kind of thing to work, and once that has been swept away, then there's nothing that I can see to keep it from collapsing.
Well, somebody got mustard.
Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Okay? So the house that we're talking about is these United States. The Lord has to build it. He formed a great foundation through our founding fathers. He built the gave us a wonderful constitution. It has been seriously compromised in the last 50 years or so, and the effects are obvious for us all to see. The Word has given us plenty of warning about it, to watch for and to be careful for, and the society that you and I know are changing right before our eyes. Things are getting darker out there because people have chosen not to follow God. We could stop this cycle and break this cycle immediately if we would all read what the $1 bill says on the back, "In God we trust." If we in fact did trust in God, that cycle would be broken instantly. Okay. It's an important something I wanted to throw into this mix somewhere, rather than try to figure out where would I fit it in. I just put it here at the beginning, and let's take a look at it. I'd like to back up in Malachi 2, just to verse 8, and we will begin there. Speaking to the priest. Remember, verse 7 I mentioned last week is a key verse. It's something that really everyone should understand. We're talking about priests because we are a kingdom of priests. I spoke to you last week about those Exodus 19:6, Revelation 1:6, and 2 Peter, whatever, verses where we are a kingdom of priests. And therefore, we are to preserve knowledge. We preserve knowledge by memorizing it, by having it ready on our lips. If you don't have it completely memorized, you know where the reference is, or you understand the basis of it. So you can explain it and give it to others. And you can give it accurately to others. That's what preserving knowledge means. Share it with your loved ones, your family, friends. Verse 8, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. The way being the way of God. Following Jesus is the way. But as for you, you've turned aside from it. And I think of it as speaking to a people in the context, speaking about Israel, speaking about the priests. But also we can look at ourselves in the world today. We as a nation have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. The priest in that day had perverted the word and had applied it with partiality and had decided that they would rule in favor of the guy who paid them the most. Mm-hmm. And as such, the word was perverted. And I won't take out the bent nail again, but you get the drift. You know, it's just a matter of anything. A nail that's bent is worthless. It doesn't drive home the point. So when we present the word with partiality, or we present the word incorrectly, we're causing people to stumble. So the impact of our sin is often far bigger than we understand. It's the old iceberg principle. We think we see the whole picture, but below the water is something far greater. And I know the Lord sees these things and understands far more than we do. And he'll open our eyes to how our actions have an impact, for good or for bad, on others as we go through our day. So, as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. I'm not going to go back through the covenant of Levi again, but understand that God did have a covenant with Levi going back to the time of Moses. And in Numbers 3 and 4 goes through the details of that covenant. It's important to understand when you violate a covenant, today's lingo we say we've broken a contract. And it has grave implications. It has a staggering effect in a way we can't see. You have corrupted, you have polluted the covenant of Levi. I have this little blurb here that summarizes this area. The priests have lost all respect for God's name, and in their greed offer only diseased and imperfect animals on the altar. And back in chapter 1, they have more respect for the Persian governor than they do for the living God. Moreover, God is withholding his blessings from them because of their disobedience to God's covenant and because of their insincere and inaccurate teaching. The people are about to be indicted as we start in verse 10. The people are indicted for their treachery in divorcing the wives of their youth in order to marry foreign women. We'll get into that in a minute. So verse 9, so I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways but are showing partiality in the instruction. First, I'd point out to you, what stands out to you in verse 9?
That the Lord's doing that.
Yes, I have made you. And I always use that same phrase, cause and effect. Mm-hmm. Why are you doing that, Lord? Cause. to cause and effect. You have sown this seed. Here is the crop you're going to reap from what you have sown. You I have made you despised and abased. Anyone have a different translation there in verse 9?
Humiliated.
Humiliated.
Contemptible. Yeah, very good.
Contemptible, I don't know what that means.
What is it?
Contemptible.
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 Oh, contemptible, yes.
Have you ever heard of contempt of court?
Yep. Hated. Contemptible is hated. I've made you that way. There is an impact for what you're doing, and it's not a good impact. You're not getting away with it. So what is that basically telling us?
They're guilty.
They're guilty, and God knows about it. You're not hiding anything from God. You're not fooling God. It's not concealed from God. You might think you're fooling God, but you can't. And it doesn't stop men from trying. Isn't that amazing? Yes, ma'am.
Just an example from our lifetime. You know, when we were in Israel, there was an openness to the gospel because of this, because there was a distaste in the general public's mouth for the Orthodox.
Oh,
because the Orthodox had been, corruption had been
revealed.
Yeah. Right. And because of that, they were more accepting of people.
Excellent.
I mean, the Orthodox weren't.
Right.
You know, but the general public was.
Sounds a lot like the Gospels, doesn't it? Because the Pharisees were that way, the people followed after them. And instead of the Pharisees being more open to what Jesus had to say, they hated him all the more. Crucify him. Because they were jealous of his power, and probably deep down inside they knew he was right. They thought they could do away with him. So we talked last week about partiality in the instruction and how it's completely against the nature of God to show partiality. We talked about Deuteronomy 1:17 and I believe 10:17 as well. God does not show partiality or take a bribe. And he told us, you shall not show partiality in the judgment. And yet that is the way it often goes. Sometimes people even offer bribes today. Judges are bought off, juries, etc. So justice gets perverted in many ways by people adding to their sin by showing partiality and perverting justice. God hates the perversion of justice, so I just wanted to back up for us to understand that it's a violation of the covenant. It greatly displeases God, who is not fooled, and the price of it is not only that there are not only their own sin, but the fact that they have caused others to stumble through it. Because if you are someone who is poor and you've ruled against them because your case is from someone who is rich, and the judge rules in their favor, and you know that that's wrong. Now, how do you feel about God? You're the poor person. You've been had. You've been framed. You've been robbed. And the judge sees it the rich guy's way.
Where is God?
Yeah.
You have a very bitter attitude towards God, and you could run from him. Because you said, if God really loved me, this wouldn't happen to me. Well, that's part of the fallout from causing the others to stumble, back in verse 8. So I just want us to keep in mind always that every stumbling has, and on the, not to be totally negative, but on the positive, it works that way as well to the good. Many times, the things that we do, which are sinful, have an impact far greater, much farther than we originally conceived. Yes?
I was thinking when this business of twisting the law here, the Planned Parenthood undercover people that went in and they were getting ready to take this case up, and all of a sudden these undercover people now have been the ones that are being prosecuted. Not the abortion people. Complete shift.
What's your point?
It goes a long way.
Yes. It's, yes, I'm getting to that one too.
Give him a kick when he gets close.
Showing partiality. You don't have to be a judge to show partiality. I'm going to repeat some things from last week, but point out some things other than we didn't get to. But Old Testament, New Testament also has references. Romans 2:11, Galatians 2:6, and James 2:9, for example. So, again, that's Romans 2:11, Galatians 2:6, and James 2:9. Not showing partiality. The priests, God said, had broken the covenant that he made with Levi. But I'm continuing the theme as we go into verse 10. The common people, too, had broken their covenant as well. This is about covenant. This book is largely about covenant. It's more evident in this book to me than most anywhere else I read. Verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? You know, verse 4 of this chapter also deals with my covenant. Verse 5 starts with my covenant. This is a covenant chapter. We have understandings between God and us. We have relationship foundation. And that foundation is called covenant. Old Testament or new? Old covenant, new covenant. Right. Jeremiah 31 speaks of a new covenant I will make with them. I'll take it off their heart of stone and put it on their heart of flesh. Yes, sir.
Does it seem as though 10 is Malachi speaking himself? Is that why it shifts a little bit? Because he says, the covenant of our fathers? And the other ones were spoken for God? I mean, he says,
well, one is speaking to a specific group of priests, and then he turns his attention to the common people, which he himself apparently is including himself in there. Yeah, okay. We all have one Father. Yeah. He's not a priest, but he speaks as we because he includes himself in the we, the common people. I don't know what else to call them. The non-priests. I'm calling them the common people, okay? They're not priests or Levites. But see, that relationship has impact on the people next to us. By violating the covenant, you're not only hurting yourself. Look at verse 10. You're dealing against each other. We may not think so. We think, and Satan wants us to think when we sin, that who's it hurting? If it hurts anybody, it's just going to hurt me. But that's not so. The Lord will open our eyes to see that, hey, first of all, your sin is not hidden from God. Second of all, didn't Scripture say your sin will find you out?
Right.
And then the damage done from that will be shouted from, the things done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. I don't know anybody who wants their sin shouted from the rooftops, you know, but thank you, Jesus, that you took it all away from us. But we deal treacherously against each other so as to profane the covenant. That's not at all what God had in mind. He wanted a kingdom of priests. So we need to be oh so careful as Christians who and what our lives are married to. We're about to talk here about marriage. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the daughter of a foreign god is both figurative and literal. in that they have intermarried, married with the women of idol-worshipping neighboring nations, and they've also married their gods.
They married their gods?
They, what do you want to call it?
They worshipped them.
Okay, they worshipped them. They united with worshipping them, just as their wives did, so did they do. I'm going to repeat this, what I read. We need to be oh so careful as Christians who and what our lives are married to, our lives. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. See, because we always think, well, I can get into that. It won't hurt me. It won't influence me. That's a snare of the enemy. What is it we are married to? I'm taking this little aside out from the scripture to say, what about us? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? So we are to be very much a kingdom of priests and a covenant-keeping people. The Living Bible reads this way for verse 10. It says, we are children of the same father, Abraham, all created by the same God, and yet we're faithless to each other, violating the covenant of our fathers. Malachi is speaking to the Jewish people here, not speaking to other nations. But by violating the ban on intermarriage, they were specifically told not to intermarry with idol-worshipping women. The men of Malachi's day had hurt themselves and their fellow Jews by violating the covenant with God. Marriages with non-Israelites violated the special relationship that God had with the Jews as the father of that people. Exodus 34, verses 14 to 16 says, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. That's marrying a foreign god. What is it that we in our lives have, that we have bound ourselves to that may not be something he wants us to be holding on to? That's just a thought. Judah, verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. There's that word again. It's an unusual word. I didn't bother write it down, but it's in verse 10 and in verse 11 in my translation, treacherously. One who is treacherous is one who has, without regard to the prior without regard to the feelings, for lack of what I'm trying to think of, or the integrity of the other person or the agreement that we've had with them, we just go ahead and do what we think is right, and we've been violently unfaithful. That's about the best ad lib I can do on that one, because it's something that God didn't ordain, and we make up our own rules as we go. Verses 11 and 12. Let me read it in this translation, then I'd like to read it from the Message Bible, which is always fun. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakens and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Message Bible says, Judah has cheated on God. A sickening violation of trust. That's treachery.
Yeah.
Violation of trust. A sickening violation of trust in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the holiness of God by falling in love and running off with foreign women, women who worship alien gods. God's curse on those who do this. Drive them out of house and home. They are no longer fit to be part of the community, no matter how many offerings they bring to me.
No mercy there.
No, there's a wonderful example of this in Nehemiah 13, verses 23 to 28. We don't have the time to go there, but for those taking notes, Nehemiah 13, 23 to 28, heathen girls brought foreign gods into Jewish homes and said, in effect, marry me, marry my religion. So it was a package deal. And when you don't have any roots, when you don't have any roots or anything to hold you in place.
And they didn't have the priests, the good priests, they were all...
Right.
They didn't stumble. They were corrupt priests.
Doesn't matter how fancy the ship is, if you're in apostasy and there's no anchor, it runs into the rocks, because that's the way it is. We have to have some anchor, some foundation to hold us in place. And without that, and with the corruption adding to it, the corruption of the priest, as Lisa's pointed out, adding to it and making it even worse, it's just oiling the slide, making things go even faster. Sort of like some government entities in our day that seem to accelerate the problems rather than fixing them. We're greasing the skids, as it were, to bring about a change in our society much faster than we had ever seen before. So God is being very clear here. That man will be cut off from the tents of Jacob. To be cut off means, you know, you'll be excommunicated. You'll be thrown out. If God cuts them off, sometimes it's death.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as you study Ezra, I forget which chapter, unfortunately, but Ezra was in mourning when he heard it. I think I spoke of that last week. When he heard about it 30 years earlier, it was a problem back then, and they put their wives away from them, and they got back to God. But here it is 30, 40 years after, at the time of Ezra, and they're back to it.
So fast.
So fast.
After that second time.
Yep. Sometimes it happened after a king or someone passes away. If Ezra passed away, things change radically under new administration. If you think I'm alluding to something in our day, it's purely coincidental.
We'll lose our nonprofit.
I didn't say anything. Covenant is extremely important to God. He's looking for us to be very clear on what the covenant is, so that when you're clear where the boundaries are, you don't overstep the boundary. Yes, I did take a note. I'm sorry. I didn't look for it before. Excuse me. I'm going to read to you from Ezra 9. Ezra 9, verses 1 to 4. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen. Ezra 9, verses 1 to 4. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Mm. Terrific. So your leaders are setting a very low standard. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So, that was 30 years earlier. Well, so nice to talk to about someone who is much wiser than that, Solomon. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11 starts verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for you will surely turn your heart away after their gods. But Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives. Now there's wisdom. Princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Milcom, see it elsewhere in scripture called Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H. Yes. But that is, you know, Molech is still with us today because Molech is the god to whom they would sacrifice their children.
Yes.
Today, of course, we don't sacrifice them in the same way. We just abort them. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. Anybody know what the mountain is which is east of Jerusalem? It's called the Mount of Olives.
You should know.
And for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded him. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statute, there's that word covenant again, and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.
Amen.
So, I know that's a long aside, but to show you that it was a problem all the while.
Yes.
It was because that goes back 500 years before Malachi's day. We have and should have no reason to expect that it's any different for us today.
Right.
Compromise. It's not simply a matter of intermarriage. It's coming into fellowship with the world, which is why I read from 2 Corinthians 6:14 earlier, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership is righteousness with unrighteousness or light with darkness? Keeping ourselves pure. You know, the life of a priest, if you've ever read through the book of Leviticus and Numbers, you understand that a priest had to be very careful where he went, what he ate, who he fellowshipped with, what he touched.
Wow.
Right? Because you can't touch a dead body, you can't be in the presence of a dead body, you can't do this, you can't. I mean, there were some specific rules. I'm not saying we have those rules in our lives, but understand that those are living principles for us. How we speak, in whose presence we are, how we conduct ourselves, everything we do is a light for Jesus. Or it's a profaning of his name if people know you as a Christian and they see unseemly behavior, then it works the opposite. But as a kingdom of priests, the priesthood are a part of the cloud of witnesses, as far as I'm concerned, on ways. There are wonderful examples of godly men. Hebrews 11 tells us all about it, the Hall of Fame of Faith. There's also some wonderful examples of bad examples.
Good examples of bad examples.
You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Here's a great way to follow. Here's a good example of a bad thing. Don't follow this.
Right.
But they're both instructive in their own way.
Thank God for his mercy.
Amazing grace. So we deal treacherously with each other, with not only with spiritually mixed marriages. Here we have verse 13. This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord, verse 13, with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer accepts the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. I'll read verse 14 as well. Yet you say, for what reason? People are always so surprised by everything the Lord says. It's like, what do you mean? Who, me? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt, there's that word again, treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Hope you're seeing a pattern here. The Good News translation for 13, verses 13 and 14. This is another thing you do. It says, you drown the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and wailing because he no longer accepts the offering you bring him. How does that look today? He no longer accepts the offerings that you bring him. I mean, there's a lot we could talk about here. Mm-hmm. We don't bring offerings that way anymore. What do we bring?
Praise.
Prayer requests. Our needs.
Our petitions, either on our own behalf or others. Maybe you have a specific health need. Maybe you have a job need. Maybe you're looking for direction in your life. And sometimes we can go quite a while without hearing back from the Lord. And sometimes that requires us to do a little bit of soul searching, to ask him why we're not hearing back from him. We go up, perhaps, and we cover the altar of the church with tears. We need to examine ourselves, even before you take communion. What is there in our life that we are doing, perhaps, that's not pleasing to God? Do we have our priorities out of order? Have we put other things before him?
I wonder if this, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. I'm just wondering if that isn't the wives weeping and crying as a result of the treatment by the husbands. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, with many wives, you mean?
No. It's not that the men themselves are weeping, but they're causing the wives of their youth to be weeping.
Sure.
Well, I was getting to get to that in verse 14. Anyway, he doesn't get to the wife's offense until verse 14, but yes, it could certainly be that as well. The Hebrew in verse 13 is male, and the Hebrew in verse 14 is female. So one is dealing with the husbands, and one deals later with the wives, because everything we choose has an effect. The men are weeping because he's not blessing their crops, he's not blessing their livelihood, he's not blessing what they're doing. God says, I have a problem with you because you've broken the covenant. How can you keep covenant with me if you can't keep covenant with your wife? Heard that somewhere recently. So covenant keeping begins with each of us. Are we faithful to the covenants we have? Do we walk uprightly before the Lord in those covenants? And our, let your yea be yea, your nay be nay.
And another thing, it seems like they're trying to, the men are trying to have their cake and eat it too. They'll have the new life and the Lord. And why would they, if they are going to other gods, why would they go now and weep and wail at his altar if they've gone off to other gods?
And yeah, you're right. And look at the beginning of verse 14. Well, what did we do? So they're clueless.
Yeah.
See, they've gone through it all, and they're still pounding the altar. They're beating their chest. They're doing what they know to do. It's like the priests on top of Mount Carmel. They're dancing and cutting themselves and shouting and screaming, and yet God can't hear you. Maybe he's away. Maybe he's busy. Remember that?
Yeah, that was yelled out.
Yeah. I think that I'm not... Trust me, I'm not saying anything to anyone here in any condemning way. I'm just saying we need to always examine ourselves before God. Are we living a life of covenant with him? Have we been faithful to the things that he has shown us to be faithful to? If we love the Lord, we'll keep his commandments. So we want to be following after God without compromise. And if there's any hurtful way within us, like David said, show me.
Right.
If I have a wrong attitude, if I've been presumptuous with anyone, if I've taken anything that the Lord's done for me for granted or not been thankful, my attitude is wrong, show me that. But here, there is much weeping and groaning on going on. Also, the men are the ones who brought the sacrifices, so that's who would be the ones giving the offering in verse 13. So, that you say, for what reason? Which always, to me, was just astonishing. The people actually needed to have someone explain it to them. They just didn't get it. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You know, our God, he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is faithful and he is true. Right? Deuteronomy 7:9. Sorry, I have to go to some fundamental things here. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. See, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Faithful to God, he'll be faithful to you. It always starts with you. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 and 37. Jesus said on the Mount of Beatitudes, he says, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for reasons of unchastity or unfaithfulness, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Also, there's Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 discusses these things as well. Matthew 5:37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond that is of evil. So our word is our bond. You make a covenant, you make a promise, you stand by it, because that is what God says he does. That's who he is. He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Yes. And if he wasn't, we'd all be in trouble. If God kept covenant the way man kept covenant,
yeah,
I don't think any of us would be here.
No.
You'd be building on shifting sand.
And you don't have to do it. I mean, you can say, do this, but we don't have to do it out of our own will. That's too hard, and we can't do it. We can't make ourselves be faithful like it's asking. Okay? I mean, he's asking them to do that, you know, to be faithful to their wives. And yes, there's a fundamental, here's the plumb line. But then the actual living it out is something that is very difficult to do. Now, we've got it amazingly easier because the Holy Spirit's been poured out. So we've got a power within us being born again to walk in the in an upright way. We've also got helps, you know, people that have uncovered ways that the devil works. So we've got their wisdom to draw upon as well as believers. You know, they've written books. I mean, Dave and I have just been reading one called Love and Respect. Recommended. It just uncovers a lot of the stuff that the devil does to separate husbands and wives when actually it doesn't need to be.
Right.
You shine a little light and you go, oh, I see now what's happening. Mm-hmm. Love and Respect by Egerich. Egeriches or E-G-G-E-R-I-C-H. Yes.
Okay. So the Lord has been, in verse 14, the Lord has been a witness again. What does a witness do?
Observes.
Tells what he's seen.
Gives testimony. He's seen it. I saw it. I heard it. Whatever it is. He's bearing witness to it. He's saying, here's what I heard. Because God hears the things that we do in secret. He sees the things that we do in secret. And he bears witness. And where is a witness found?
At the scene.
Good job, guys.
Where is a witness used?
In court.
Okay, hold that thought. I have to ask it better. Okay, we'll come back to the courtroom, but understand this life that you and I are in, it has chapters, if you will, and each chapter is something where we're on a journey to be conformed to the image of his son. And we've succeeded wonderfully in some areas and not so wonderfully in others. And God is bearing witness the whole way to our spirits, showing us, you could have handled that better. Yeah. You could have been more gracious there. You could have been more patient. You stopped me more than once.
That's good.
Yes, it is. Thank you, Lord. But he's working to conform us to the image of his son. Now, people who intermarry, they, in my view, have gotten their eyes to the left and the right. The admonition to us in Proverbs 4:27, I think, is don't let your gaze be to the left or the right. Keep your gaze straight in front of you. Why? Because when you look to the left or the right, you see things that could distract you and get you off the path. And the path already is hard to walk because it's
narrow.
It's easy to get off the path. So if you get distracted, you get enticed, you get, your thoughts start to turn in ways that the Lord didn't have in mind for you, then you get off the path. And it's not a good thing because the enemy is an expert at drawing people into his traps, his snare. So we have to be careful in what we do and how we speak because our word is our bond. And when you give a promise, when you say, I do, then you do. Whether it's by contract, whether it's to your wife, whatever it is, you shake hands, it's a done deal. Verse 15, no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. I'm going to read verse 15 from a couple of other translations. From the Living Bible, it says, you were united to your wife by the Lord. In God's wise plan, when you married, the two of you became one person in his sight. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. Therefore, guard your passions. Keep faith with the wife of your youth. The Message Bible, that verse 15 says, God, not you, made marriage. His spirit inhabits even the smallest details of marriage. And what does he want from marriage? Children of God, that's what.
That's pretty clear.
So guard the spirit of marriage within you. Don't cheat on your spouse. Wow. I think that is so clear. God created distinctions, and this is going to come up again in chapter 3. God created distinctions between man and women. Men and women. He created distinctions between the holy and the profane, between light and dark. And I am ahead of my notes for this, but it's okay. We'll build on it for chapter 3. But those distinctions are vitally important. God created this animal, that animal, man, woman, this plant, that plant. And men have, for the last 100 years, been blurring the lines between those distinctions. We've cross-pollinated things. We've hybridized things. We've transgenderized. Is that a word? Trans, whatever. We've changed.
It is now.
Yeah. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes. Mixed.
And a couple, 3 weeks ago, I think, Patty, you said, isn't it nice that the birds all stay to their kind? And I hadn't even thought about that before. But if you had, what kind of bird is that? Who knows? It looks like a cross between a...
Right.
But, I mean, you can have a book and say, oh, that bird is a... Because they stay to their kind, you know? But God created distinctions. And he's created you and me to be different. We are holy. And we're going to speak more about this in chapter 3, unless the Lord comes first. But we are to be holy. We are to be set apart. That's what holy means. So that's an important distinction for us. We have to guard our spirit within us and within our marriage. Why within our marriage? A, because it's a covenant, and because it affects two people. And if you have children, it affects your children. And if they have children, anything that's a trouble in your marriage affects your children, your grandchildren. It affects your friends. It's not just yourself, but there are many who get impacted by the power of sin. So it's something to be very conscious of and careful of. That's why verse 15, in the middle of the verse, it says, "Take heed then." The Hebrew, the word take heed then is listen with an exclamation point. It's a very forceful pay attention.
Yours said something different. King James, it says to your spirit. What did yours say?
To your spirit.
Take heed to your spirit?
Yeah.
Yes.
Oh, okay. All right.
NIV says in your spirit.
Pay attention to what's the Lord saying within your spirit. Most of us are very tuned into what's going on up here. Can we discern between our head and our spirit? That's a distinction we need to pay attention to. Because your head's been guiding the ship for so long. Yeah. Your head is where the feelings are. Well, if you woke up today and you didn't feel like a Christian, are you not a Christian? I mean, feelings are so flaky. And so up and down and up and down. But your spirit is, the spirit man within us should be steadfast. I mean, you know deep down inside, you may be in a rotten mood, but deep down inside you know that God loves you and you're a child of the King. Yes, sir.
Like a stock market.
Please, don't bring up a terrible subject. Yes, sir.
When we don't have any money to put in.
Sometimes people use the illustration or the malady or whatever when you wake up and if you don't feel married, it's like it really doesn't make a hill of beans.
Right. Use that
as an excuse. I hear Christians using the word, I don't feel that. Show me the word feeling in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. You'd be amazed at how few times the word comes up.
I was just reading, I've been reading Watchman Nee, the release of the spirit. And right at the beginning, I mean, he makes a distinction between the inner man, which is our spirit, the outer man, which is our soul, and the outermost, which is our physical body. But he talks about how, as believers, we learn to bring that soul into submission to the spirit. Because the soul wants its own way. You know, it wants to do what it wants to do. It wants to be the head, that's the flesh. So our walk is finding that faith, not disregarding it, not putting it to death, really, but getting to the place where that soul is submitted to the inner man, to the spirit, which is possible.
I just want, had an understanding of the difference between the soul and the spirit, because I always thought they were the same. And I think from the pulpit, I had heard that. And when, anyway, if you look through Psalm and you read, every time it says soul, you see that distinction, because it's, you know, David is bringing his soul into subjection to the spirit. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. You're telling your soul to bless the Lord and all that is in you when you say that. And so you're making that commitment and that command to your soul.
Yeah. Very good.
For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. There is a difference. Of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why it's so vital to have a steady, healthy diet of the Word of God. Because it will constantly work within you. It's alive. I've said this many times in my life, that looks like a book in front of you. It's so much more than a book. It's alive. It's living and breathing, and it feeds and continues to feed. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It will pierce your thoughts. It will get deep down inside of you if you will allow it. And it will help you to discern whether what you just did was for right motives or wrong motives. Did you do it because you were angry? Did you do it because you were impatient? Did you do it because you didn't really care for that person and thought they were being snooty, so you thought you'd kind of show them how wrong they were?
That didn't help anything, did it?
It kind of worked. Kind of like checking the gas tank with a match, right?
Yeah.
That's what the Word of God is intended for. And it's not for our punishment. It's for our edification.
Right.
Our instruction.
That's right. Okay. Take heed then to your spirit. Listen to the voice of God speaking deep within you. And if you can't hear him loudly enough, get closer. Moving, draw near to God and
he will draw near to you.
He never shouts.
Well, he has shouted to me before.
Okay.
I needed it.
All right.
It's just that you heard him more loudly.
Yeah, I did.
You must have been standing too close. You should back up a little.
No way. Close as I can get.
Sorry, Lord. Anyway. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. Every time I see the Lord of hosts, I stand up and salute. It's Adonai Tzavaot, it's the Lord of the army. You know, it's his military title. It's his lock and load title. I think I read, Yeah, Matthew 19, verses 3 to 11. I'm not going to read it, but it's a good cross-reference. and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit again. There's that phrase. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And I think that's what, four times that word treacherously is in this chapter,
yeah.
Verse 14 and 16 as well. So take heed.
My translation says break faith.
Where?
Or treacherously.
Yeah.
Break faith. Interesting.
Mm-hmm. And mine says he hates divorce for it covers one's garment with violence.
Yeah, that is an accurate translation. It is accurate. Yes, I have the Good News translation here, but let me just first say that all divorce breaks the covenant promise made at the time of marriage. Remarriage violates the pattern that God has established at creation when he created only one wife for Adam. He didn't create 14 women and say, okay, these are your wives. He created one. The Good News translation, so subtle as it is, says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate it when one of you does such a cruel thing to his wife. Make sure that you do not break your promise to be faithful to your wife. Covenant. Very clear. He wouldn't have had to be so clear had it not been such a major problem for hundreds of years. It was a major stumbling block to Israel, even so as to bring down their wealthiest and wisest king.
Yeah.
700 wives, 300 concubines.
Quotation marks around the wives.
Yeah. Yeah, it makes no sense to me how someone can be so wise and yet be so deceived. So he didn't take heed. That's the key. We're speaking about the author of the book of Proverbs, no less. So let no one think that they are above being deceived, because the one who thinks they aren't deceived is
deceived.
Okay. Just want to see if you're paying attention. Yep.
Yes.
Yeah, you've already bit that bullet. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Anyone have a different word there? I found it interesting that in the Hebrew, the word there, instead of wearied, it's an interesting word. It's translated injured.
Ooh, that's way different.
You have injured the Lord with your words. And of course they say, how we wearied him. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Isaiah 5:20 is the cross-reference that I've got for this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil,
right.
Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Not only had the people tried to make evil good, but they implied that God is delighted in evil because he didn't dispense justice immediately. So where's the God of justice, you know?
Isaiah
5:20. They believe that God should have either, if it wasn't wrong, God would have judged it. Sometimes when people are wealthy or get wealthy, they interpret that, especially if it's a believer, they're a believer and they get wealthy by whatever business means. What do they sometimes think?
God loves me more.
Okay. Anybody else?
That it must be a blessing from him.
I must be doing something right. He must be pleased with what I'm doing.
Yeah.
Because look how rich I've become. The enemy certainly can use wealth to deceive us, to think that what we're doing is good because we're not, you know, he's not coming against me. I don't see any judgment coming down. Everything's coming up roses, even though I've kind of had my finger on the scale. I've I've been cheating at business, but nobody really knows. Things can be deceiving. We have to really look at the things that we do because we injure God with our words and with our thoughts and with our attitudes. And if we're not giving him thanks in all things, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5 is full of actions that we should take as believers. And those aren't just added burdens in everything. Give thanks, you know, pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore. All of these things, 1 Thessalonians 5, I don't know, 18 or 20-something. It's just something that we're meant to do so that we stay close to him, stay humble, stay paying attention, our ears attentive, and not giving any opportunity to the enemy.
Right.
Because if we're always... You want to stop complaining about somebody? What's
pray
the best
for
way?
Them.
It's hard to complain about somebody you're also praying for. Especially if you're praying with the right attitude.
Right.
It's not praying, Lord, get them. No. It's not the prayers we're looking for. Got that lightning bolt, Lord? No, can't do that. Yeah. God's looking for us to be praying for other people. This covenant that we're in with God, it's a life changer.
Yes.
You know, you died. I died. We're not our own anymore. This life that we have been granted to us anew from above. You have a new life and a new heart. And it's been exchanged for and paid for by Jesus. And it's a new life that we have, and we are, the old things have passed away. So we are a new creation, and our words matter, our relationships matter, and life in general is completely different. We serve a God of justice because we are a kingdom of priests. All right. Covenant. Keeping of the covenant. I came across that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is New Testament speaking to you and me. A people for God's own possession, so that you can sit back and take it easy.
No.
So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you do proclaim that, what are you?
Witness.
A little louder.
Witness.
A witness. That witness is going to come up here in chapter 3, but we are to be witnesses. Not only are we priests, we're to give testimony. That's what witnesses do. They bring testimony. Okay. Chapter 3, unless someone has something you want to share before we do that.
Could I just make a brief comment about the questions? He's taken...
Which question?
All of them. He takes liberty by... Not in a mocking fashion, I don't want to use that phrase, but the questions are very careful because he's probably speaking not what he's heard people say.
Okay.
He's speaking so that he's allowed to answer questions that they may not exactly be answering or be asking so that he can get through to them. You know what I'm saying? Like I said, it's not mocking, it may be sarcastic.
I wouldn't read too much into that, understanding that his inspiration is all coming from the Lord. It's not the mind of the prophet that's grinding away. Let me see what these sneaky people are up to. It's God imparting to him a word of knowledge into what's going on in the hearts of the people so that he can address deep down inside. You know, Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking when they were testing him and asking him, why do you test me, Jesus would say. He knew what they were up to. Is it legal to pay taxes? No.
Yeah.
Right. They're trying to trap him.
It's a groundwork.
But Jesus knows. He sees all these things. God knows what's in the hearts of these men. He knows not only what the symptoms are, but what's at the root of the problem.
He gets sarcastic at times.
He can?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. They paid for me 30 shekels, that magnificent price that I was valued. You know, so, he can get... There has been occasions where there's... Zechariah 11:13 comes to mind. I think that's one that you could look at. So, yes, there are times that there's sarcasms in the word, but it's meant to get their attention and give them something very definite to think about.
Handsome price.
What's that?
The handsome price, 30 pieces of silver.
Yeah, Zechariah 11:13. Okay. Yeah, I think the question and answer is very Talmudic. It's what the way the Talmud is written. That's how you, in Jewish teaching, build precept upon precept. You ask a question, you give answers, you give other opinions, and this answer leads to a further question. So this is very much how the Talmud is written, and it's similar to the way the book of Romans is written. Mm-hmm. What shall we say then? This? May it never be, but rather. So there's question and answer is a very powerful, not only expository tool, but a teaching tool for building and understanding on trends of thought. So you start out with one thought and you expound on it, which may raise a question. And then the question gets answered, may raise another question. And if you do the Jewish thing, you answer a question with a question, but that's another story.
Yes.
Why do you always ask questions? Why not? How did I do that? Boy, that's not in my notes. I know that.
It was a good one, though.
I would like to point out to you, I spent a very long time on verse 1 in my notes. Verse 1 of chapter 3, it's a tough... There was a lot in there, okay? I don't know that I'll be able to get through verse 1 tonight, but I do want to point out one thing as I studied this, that chapter 3 is in large part a response to the question which ended chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? Okay. So if you understand chapter 3 as an answer to that question, I think it would be a helpful approach. Where's the God of justice? I'll tell you where the God of justice is. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Oh, man. Mm-hmm. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Careful what you pray for, because you just might get it. I am going to send my messenger. Understand, it's my messenger, capital M. Mm-hmm. Why is that particularly interesting?
Ownership.
Very good. That is what Malachi means. Malachi means Malachi in Hebrew, my messenger. That's why some have posited or some have held the opinion that Malachi really wasn't his name. It was basically his nickname, if you will, because he was the preacher of my messenger. This verse is in response, as I said, to the prior verse 2:17. In Malachi 2:7, the priests are called what? Look back at chapter 2, verse 7. The priests are also messengers. Mm-hmm. See, it's in, you know, you can go through a series of chapters and verses, but it's important. I some of mine look like John Madden football plays. You know, there's X's and arrows and things pointing because they're connected from here to there. The trend of thought, if you're looking for it, is there. In Malachi 2:7, the priests are called messengers of the Lord. We as a kingdom of priests, according to what we talked about earlier, 1 Peter 2:9. John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy as the one who would be God's messenger before the coming of Messiah Jesus at his first coming. I think we all know that. Matthew 11, verses 9 to 11. Matthew 11, 9 to 11. Jesus says, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" So Jesus quoted this Malachi 3, 1 in Matthew 11, verse 10. "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Why is that? We're ready, Lord.
Yes.
At the time, John the Baptist was still alive, so to be in glory is preferred to be.
Jesus, I'm guessing, hadn't accomplished the work yet.
Oh, okay.
John died before the crucifixion. That's why who's ever in the kingdom of heaven, before the crucifixion, the resurrection, before the Spirit was given, so anyone who is in the kingdom now has all the power and the blessings afforded by that crucifixion and resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. So that was why John. By anyone who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. But John was told to come beforehand. Matthew 17, verses 9 to 13. Matthew 17, 9 to 13 says, "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, 'Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he answered and said, 'Elijah is coming and,'" future tense, "'will restore all things.'"
Mm-hmm. So that's a type, right? Type and shadow.
"But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." So the spirit of Elijah came back, if you will, the messenger, the message of Elijah. I don't know how the proper words for it, but the essence of Elijah came in John the Baptist. He came preaching a message of repentance. He was on fire for God, and he cleared the way before Jesus. We're going to talk more about this in the end of Malachi 4, 5, at the end of the book, this discussion of Elijah coming and restoring all things. There is a future fulfillment to this as well, because there are signs given in this verse that speak of a day yet ahead. It says, "He will clear the way before me." Clearing the way removes what? What does it mean, clearing the way? He removed the big rocks. You remove the obstacles. You soften up the path for the coming king. Right. Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5.
Very good.
He's my assistant over there. It says, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So that was partially fulfilled, that when John the Baptist came that first time. But this Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, will not be fulfilled until Jesus' second coming, when every mountain and hill will be made low. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. John the Baptist cleared the way for the Lord of the hindrances, the stumbling blocks that had been placed before the people by their leaders. Leadership can be a help or a hindrance. Matthew 3, verses 7 to 12 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will completely clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is John the Baptist clearing the way for the Lord, softening up the audience, if you will, by kind of trying to crush some of the big rocks,
yes.
Singe a few, I imagine. Jesus came, he saw some toasted folks, I think, because John the Baptist had come by and really, shall we say, challenged them right where they live. This is a verse that, in my view, will take more time to develop, and I'm not going to continue any longer tonight, but I would like to encourage you to read chapter 3 and any cross-references that your Bible affords you before next week's class. I'd like to be able to ask some questions and have you participate in what you think some of the answers are. There's a lot of prophecy in this chapter, a lot to consider, more than you might catch on your first review. Anyone have something to add before we close in prayer? The day for John the Baptist to return, as it were, for Elijah to return, is near at hand. What the threshing floor is bigger now. The world is a bigger place, if you will. More civilization, more people, same old sins, SOS. We've got a lot to repent for, just as they did, but so many more people. But every day that the Lord holds back is
a chance for repentance.
Salvation, Peter says. Yeah, chance for repentance. Okay, well, Father, we always give you thanks for this word and for all that it presents to us. Thank you, Father, for teaching us and leading us and giving us deeper understanding, O Father. Words of prophecy are given for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of the church, Lord. Thank you that you comfort us, that you help us to keep our eyes on you and know that you are faithful and know that you are a covenant-keeping God. Help us, O Lord, to be true to our word, to be faithful in the many things that your word gives us to adhere to follow faithfully. Remind us each day that we are a kingdom of priests and that we are to be a holy people, a royal priesthood. Thank you, Lord, for making us overcomers through the blood of the Lamb.
Yes.
We take that so deeply to heart, O Lord God. Let it change us from the inside out, I pray. Let your Spirit rest upon each one here. Fill us with your Spirit that we might bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Thank you, O Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And amen.